Well, about 20 years ago, I was invited to go to Perth, Australia to share in a spiritual life conference there. I'd been to Australia before. Elizabeth and I had been on a number of occasions, but never to the far west of Australia. It is a horribly long trip. I mean, it's long enough to go to Sydney or Melbourne. That's 15, 18 hours. And then you get there in Sydney, and then you've got to get on and fly 5 or 6 more hours to the west to get to the far western part of Perth. But it was a privilege to do it. And when I arrived, I spent a day sort of recouping and getting adjusted to that. And then they said, the good news is that this first weekend, you're going to do a special conference out in a place called Kalgoorlie. So we're going to fly you out there, and then we'll pick you up when you come back. So I had to get down to the airport, get on a plane, and fly 350 miles out to this town called Kalgoorlie. It is 350 miles out in the backcountry, the outback, as the Aussies call it, and it is in the middle of nowhere. It's a place of about 30,000 people, and it has a rather fascinating history and background to it. But in the late 1800s, gold was discovered there. And 1800s were the time of the gold rush, California, the Yukon, Eastern Australia, around a place called Ballarat, and now out their way at the far end of Australia, out in Kalgoorlie. And prospectors flocked into that area because there was a significant amount of gold. The problem was there was no water. At least there was no or very little drinkable water. And before very long, a number of prospectors began to die. And they died because of the lack of drinkable water and of diseases that were carried by the water they chose to drink. I should say that when I traveled there, Kalgoorlie was the largest open pit gold and titanium mining place in the world, and was able to take a trip around the facility. The machines they had and the size of the operation was astonishing at that particular point. It was just amazing to see, and we had a good time in that relationship. But in the center of Kalgoorlie, there's this interesting statue to a man named C.Y. Connor. O'Connor, an Irishman. He was an entrepreneur, he was an engineer, he had all kinds of skills, and he began to dream about the fact that they needed to bring water, and he proposed building a wooden pipeline covered with pitch from Perth, 350 miles across the desert, all the way to Kalgoorlie. He was persuasive enough with a good number of people that he managed to raise the millions of dollars that were needed. That was an incredible amount of money in that particular time, but there was all kinds of skeptics. And as it lagged on, and as the building of the thing lagged on longer and longer and longer, the criticism arose, the skepticism arose, the mockery arose about O'Connor's ridiculous kind of concept that he would do this. But finally, it was built. And they turned on the pumps out in Perth, and O'Connor made his way by train to Kalgoorlie, waiting for the water to arrive. Didn't arrive on the first day. And the jeers began to increase. It didn't arise the second day. Didn't arise the third. The criticism and the mockery and the laughter at him became severe. Fourth day, it still didn't arrive. He went out into the desert, took a gun, and shot himself in the head. 11 days later, the water arrived. He'd miscalculated how long it would take the water to get, but his invention, strange as it was what saved that town and made it the great mining place that it was. And as I think about that story, I think about how that represents the whole challenge of waiting and longing and waiting and longing. And all too often when things don't quite come as quickly as we would like, we begin to lose hope because we think it isn't going to arrive at all. And because he couldn't wait, he ended up taking his own life. And there's a certain sense in which that's part of the story around the Christmas story. God had made promises to his people of what he was going to do and the Messiah who he was going to send. But waiting and waiting and waiting, so that finally, when the time did come in God's purpose, as Paul says, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, when he first began to make a sign to that, the man he chose to give the message to, that there was going to be someone who was going to come to prepare the way of the Lord. The response of Zechariah when he heard that, working in the temple on supposedly the greatest day of his life, was to say, how could that be? And God said, it will be, but you're not going to be able to talk about it from now till then. So we've begun to look at these songs that are built around the coming of the Lord. The song of Elizabeth's, of Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, who despite Zechariah's belief did in fact conceive a son as God had promised and was pregnant with him, 6 months pregnant, celebrating that God was answering a prayer, living sort of in isolation and secretion from others. And then a young woman, a relative, a distant relative, she's at least 50 years of age, been infertile, heartbroken with the inability, and now she's having a child, but her 15-year-old relative, perhaps a cousin, we don't know the relationship, comes and visits her, and Mary arrives there having had this message of her own from the same angel that had visited Zechariah, and immediately Elizabeth's inward presence of the Holy Spirit within her responds, and John the Baptist within her, the embryo 6 months of age, kicks in anticipation, and Elizabeth immediately knows this is the answer to the rest of the puzzle. If John is prophet going before the Lord, who is the Lord? And she sings this song of blessing. The mother of my Lord has come to visit me with insight given by the Spirit of God. And confirmed by that, only about a week after she had had the angel appear to her and she'd walked 100 miles to come to visit Elizabeth, and God, the Spirit, did some resonance in her own heart, and Mary, as we noticed last week, breaks back in song and celebrates the reality of what God has done for her. And from now on, all people will call me blessed, not because I'm a source of blessing, but I've received the supreme blessing of God using me to bring his Savior into the world. Well, they stay for 3 months together, and then just as Elizabeth is about to give birth to a child, Mary returns home. And we can only imagine what it meant to return home, to face her parents 3 months into her pregnancy, to face Joseph, to face the village people. It was a costly choice on her part to say yes to the Lord. May it be to me according to your word. But she was a woman of faith. Well, Zechariah has been unable to speak for all of that time. So let's remind ourselves of the story. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 1, and we'll lead a little bit broader than we're specifically going to look at this morning, just to remind ourselves of the details of the story. Let's go back to the moment that Zechariah meets the angel in verse 13 of chapter 1. The angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth. He will be great before the Lord. You must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." As I said, the priest had to retire when he was 50. So old man in this place probably means pushing 50. I'm not sure what that means. 50 or 80 is the new 50 or something like that. And the angel answered him and said, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and to bring this good news. And behold, you will be silent, unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words that will be fulfilled in their time." The people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. and they realized he'd seen a vision in the temple. Well, the rest goes on, but let's now go to verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. There's a kind of irony. Zechariah's name means the Lord remembers. Maybe it was the name that was given to him because there was the reminder of Zechariah, the great prophet of the Old Testament, who wrote as much as any of the prophets for the size of his book about the coming of Messiah and the things that were going to happen when the Messiah came and all the issues related to it. And the irony is that the one who is named the Lord remembers had the kind of feeling that the Lord's forgotten. The Lord remembers his promises. Well, would the Lord remember his promise to me? And he doubted that. But now the promise comes to fruition. And it's said in the simplest possible way. Elizabeth at this stage came time to give birth, and she bore a son. And now the fulfillment of the miraculous arrival of a child to an infertile parent, sort of reproduced so many times in the Old Testament, beginning with Abraham and Sarah, comes to reality. And I find the next verse interesting. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. It almost sounds like they didn't know she was pregnant until the child came. Now, we know for the first 5 or 6 months she kept herself secret. Does that mean this? Or does it simply mean, well, they found out she was pregnant, but when you're older and you're giving birth, and when the degree of child mortality was so, infant mortality was so strong in the ancient world, maybe there couldn't be any certainty about it. Whatever it is, the promise of the angel was, you will have a son and there will be great joy. And now the child is born. And the reality of all that that's meant, and the villagers gather around to celebrate what is going on. Now, normally, the pattern was that parents would name the child at birth, and perhaps Elizabeth and Zechariah officially did, but they didn't announce it publicly. And so part of the Abrahamic covenant was that you circumcised a child on the 8th day. That was a statement that you were committed to being part of the covenant people of God because God had made covenant promises, and it was a solemn occasion, and it was a public occasion in which people would gather together. So let's pick up the story in verse 59. And on the 8th day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted them to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was open, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came upon all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then shall this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. There comes a time in the circumcision practice, and it's been fairly formalized over the years, in which the priest who's performing the bris will pray a prayer. And the ancient prayer was, "Our God, the God of our fathers, raise up this child to his father and mother, and let his name be called in Israel, Zechariah ben Zechariah. Let his father rejoice in the issue of his loins, and the mother in the fruit of her womb." The neighbors were already calling him Zechariah. I mean, the whole point of having a child in his old age was his family line could be remembered, and why not his family name being remembered? And it was a common thing for the oldest son to be named after the father. It wasn't a regular requirement, but the neighbors were already, they'd been for 8 days, "Did you hear that Zechariah had a little baby boy, Zechariah?" And they were calling him Zechariah already, and they came there, and now it's the apparently the time for the rabbi to pronounce the prayer over this, and said, let me just check, what's the child's name? And the neighbor said, Zachariah. And Elizabeth said, his name's John. God had made that very clear through the angel back in chapter 1 and verse 13. His name shall be called John. And so now this question, what? That, are you dishonoring your husband? I mean, I know he can't speak, and apparently he can't hear, because you'll notice that they had to sign to him to try and get his attention. And they look back at one another and say, no, Elizabeth is, I don't know what her motive is, but she's dishonoring her husband. And they motion and they involve Zachariah in all of these kind of different ways. And finally, he gets the message. What's his name? And he asks for a writing tablet, and he writes on the name on the tablet, his name is John. God has given grace. God has shown blessing. Zachariah had once learned to doubt what an angel said. Didn't bring consequences that were good. And immediately when he says that, and the ceremony goes on, and he's called John, as he sits there all of a sudden, as if a plug has been removed, and he's had 9 months of silence, and he breaks out in praise to God and worship of God, and all of a sudden the people become aware. This is not only remarkable that he's called John and not the usual name, but he's able to speak suddenly and apparently able to hear as well, and he's sort of come back from wherever he's been for the last 9 months as he sings his praise to God. I think Luke tells us the story the way he does. I think he wants us to understand that what we have a couple of verses later is what he said at that particular moment. But he first of all tells us about the people's response. They wondered about all of this. Seems such a strange thing. And yet, a couple who everybody knew couldn't have children now has a son. And a man who couldn't speak for 9 months is now able to speak, and he's released into this. And it says they began to ask, what kind of person might this be? What kind of person is this? Maybe that was sort of underneath and in the consciousness of people, so that when John finally did begin to preach, people already were expecting something to come from him and God's presence within him. And immediately, we read a little bit later, John had this great hearing among the people. And perhaps it goes back to this moment when they began to think and understand about what was going on. But as he bursts forth in praise, and we're going to listen to it and hear the song that he celebrates to God, and it's worth spending a little time thinking on it. Let's read it together. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Now notice those two words, filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he's visited and redeemed his people, and he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his father David. As he spoke by the holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for you shall go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give the knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of your sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise. Now this is a challenging word, the rising, the high place, and so it's translated the day spring in the King James Version. I don't know what a day spring is, but probably the dawn or something like that. Whereas the sunrise or the dawn shall visit us from on high, and virtually all agree it's the sun that's being referred to. So whereby the sun shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Now I want you to notice something about this song before we get into it, and we'll look at it, several things that are significant. First of all, it is not an emotional outburst. It is a prophetic statement that comes from God. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, just as back in verse 41, Elizabeth had been filled with the Spirit and her song had been the result. And just as John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, this is the work of God the Spirit within Zechariah, giving him the words to speak. So it's not just parental pride. It is a prophecy that comes from the Word of God himself. Secondly, it's filled with Old Testament scripture. We saw that with Mary last week, and you touch Mary anywhere and there's the scripture. We could go through it and I could show you that Zechariah is a man who'd soaked himself in scripture. We're told he was a righteous man. He had that moment of disobedience or at least doubt in the tabernacle, but he was a good man who was righteous in the ways of the Lord, and he'd filled his heart and mind with scripture. So God's word, and we could go through it and see all of the places, and we'll notice a few as we go through it, had given him this language to speak. Thirdly, the song focuses ultimately not on his son, but on the one whom his son is going to be the introducer of. His son is there, and he speaks directly to him in verse 76. But the whole point is, my son is going to do this for one who is greater. So Zechariah's focus is not so much on his son as on God's son and the one who is going to come. And a fourth thing is that there's two parts to this song. The first is praise. And so we go from verse 57 to verse 75, I think it is, praising the Lord for, and we'll notice three things. And then he comes to prophecy. And so he speaks directly about first John and then about Jesus. So let's walk our way through it. First of all, beginning in verse 68, he praises the Lord. And the central thing he says is the very first thing he says, and I want to just spend a few minutes on this just so that it's clear in our mind. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Now, it's easy to look at those words and miss the significance of them, but both words are full of all kinds of significance. First of all, he's visited his people. Now, that word visited does not mean what we mean. Well, they're coming and we're making arrangements with some friends who are coming from Belgium, and they're going to come over for a visit, and they'll be with us for about an hour and a half, and we talk about missions, and we have a delightful visit. We're already anticipating that early in the new year. But that's not what this word means. This word means to visit in a way to provide help. It says in Genesis chapter 30 that the Lord visited Sarah, and she had a child. But the most important use of this, and almost certainly where Zechariah is going, is that when in the early chapters of Exodus, God calls Moses, and he calls Moses, and he begins to work to deliver his people. It says in chapter 4, verse 31, that the people rejoiced that the Lord had visited his people. This is Exodus language. This is the language of God doing something new, taking people out of bondage and taking them into something more. The word visiting is to visit to help, visit to come to meet their needs. Back in 1991, when Elizabeth was diagnosed with breast cancer and she went through the surgery and the rest of it, we had just moved away from Calgary about a year and a half earlier than that. And our parents had passed away by that time. So who was going to come? And a friend, Martha from Calgary, phoned us and said, I'm getting a ticket. I'll be there. And she came and she visited. And she visited to help, visited to meet the need. This wasn't just coming to spend time and talk together, although they certainly did that. That's what Zechariah is saying. God's visiting. God's coming to begin something new. What's he going to do? He's come to visit and redeem. In the Old Testament, redemption is always related to the Exodus. Delivering people out of bondage, taking people out of slavery, bringing them into something new. And what Zechariah is saying in that compact little verse is God's doing a new Exodus, just as certainly God made a people by the exodus of the Jewish people, and they made them a nation. God is coming. Now, Zechariah doesn't know. He's speaking far better than he knows, because God is going to make a new people, his church, by the coming of John the Baptist, and then the one whom John the Baptist is anticipating. So the first thing here is that this is Exodus language about God doing something new and beginning something after all of those times. And the thing that he's going to do, and this is the second thing about this song, is directly related to the covenants that God has made with his people. And he does them in reverse order of the time in which they occurred. So you'll notice in verse 69, he's raised up a horn of salvation for us. I want to come back to that term a little bit later. In the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouths of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers. I will stop there, and we'll come back and pick that phrase up in just a minute. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God said to David that there will be a king who comes after you. There will always be a man to sit on the throne of David. And this son is going to be related to the horn of salvation, which God is going to raise up from the house of David. Now, Zechariah is a priest. He's from the tribe of Levi, of Aaron. He's not talking about himself. John is not going to be the one who's going to be on the throne of David. But Mary, he knew, was pregnant. And Mary, he knew, because Elizabeth had undoubtedly made that clear in Mary, had one appear to God and said, he will sit on the throne of his father David. So the first burst of praise of Zechariah is not for his own son, but the one who's going to fulfill the covenant he made to David 950,000 years earlier before this occasion. And God is fulfilling that. But not only is God fulfilling the covenant God made with David, he's filling the promises he had made to Abraham. So you'll notice in verse 72 where I stopped, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, should serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our lives. You remember back in Genesis chapter 12, God had called Abraham when he's in Ur of the Chaldees, ancient Iraq. And he said, go to a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great name, and I will give you, and I will make of you a great nation. And in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And God had promised that he would give Abraham a people who would bear his name, the nation of Israel, as history unfolds it. And he'd promised them that they would be his unique and special people. And he'd promised them that they would have a land in which they lived. And as Zechariah reflects on that, this child is no ordinary child. He's a link to the ancient promises. God has remembered. God has remembered what he said to Abraham. God is remembering what he said to David. And I'm sure that in his own way, Zechariah expected the unraveling of the story to mean that this Messiah who was going to come would at that particular time destroy the Romans and give them their land and give them their freedom. God's purpose is still that those things will take place. But he had a different purpose, and Zechariah is aware of it in some particular way, and we'll see that in just a moment. Now, the third thing I want you to notice is that he is looking and speaking about the Messiah. Because I passed over that phrase where it says, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. The horn isn't a musical horn. The horn is the horn of wild animals, of a wild ox. It's used often in the Old Testament. It's a symbol of power and might and strength. You ever seen large horned animals? You know, stay away from the horns because they can easily do you great damage. So it's a term that's used in the Old Testament regularly. It's used of God in Psalm 18, it talks about him as the one who is the horn of salvation for his people. And in Psalm 132, it is a term that is used, well, let me read it to you. It says, I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp, for my anointed, my Messiah. So when he says there's a horn of salvation, he is saying that the one my son, as we'll see in a moment, is going to prepare the way for, is the promised one. He's the Messiah. My son shall be called great. The angel said that. But my son, as we'll see in a moment, is the prophet of the Most High. But Mary's son is the son of the Most High. He is the Messiah, the coming one. He's had 9 months to ponder Scripture. He's had 9 months to think about what could this mean. What has the angel said? And his mind is full. He's full of the passages in the Old Testament, and we'll see them in just a moment again, that speak about the one who's going to come and all of the things related to this. And then he shifts. He's praised God, and now he says, and you, my son. And he talks about his position. And you, my son, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. Well, that's what the angel had said. He will be a prophet. He'll be a spoken one. Prophet of the Most High. As I've already said, the Lord Jesus is called the Son of the Most High, the Son of God by the Hebrew. So he knows what his son is. He's the one who's going to speak forth, to speak in anticipation. But he's not only a prophet, he is a preparer. And so the next verse goes on to say, for you shall go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Prophet Isaiah, as he's speaking about comfort, comfort my people, as Isaiah chapter 40 begins, says, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight his path. Get everything ready. And Zechariah is saying about his son, you're the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, of what God is going to do in getting ready for when Messiah comes. You're the fulfillment of what was said back in Malachi. Malachi chapter 3 in verse 1, when it tells us, the Lord whom you speak shall suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. I misread it. I didn't begin in the proper place. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And he's saying, son, child, you're the child not only of Isaiah 40, but the child of of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. And God has given him insight into all the program that he's going to have, and how, as we know, that story rolls, that he's the one who prepares the way of the Lord. He not only knows and predicts his position as a prophet and his ministry to prepare, he also describes his message. As he says in the next verse, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins. You're the one who's going to give knowledge about the forgiveness of sins. Now, how did John do that? Well, one of the ways, he talked about the need of the people for repentance. Repent. You're not ready. Repent for the forgiveness of sins. But he did more than that. He stood in front of people, and as John chapter 1 tells us, as they asked him, who are you? He kept saying, I'm just a forerunner. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. I'm just a voice. Prepare the way of the Lord. Quoting Isaiah 40, he knew because Zechariah had taught him. His role was to prepare the way of the Lord. There comes one after me who's greater than me because he was before me. Don't look to me, look to somebody else. And then a little bit later, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How did John prepare for the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins by pointing to Jesus, by telling them not that he was the way of salvation, but the Lord Jesus was the way of salvation. And I'm not sure how long after this, you remember that the angel will appear to Joseph, who's wrestling with the fact that now his intended is clearly pregnant and it's not related to him. And the angel comes to him and says, call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So John's message is a one who is to come to prepare the way of the Lord, the one who is the source of the forgiveness of sins. And then he begins to speak beyond John. And you'll notice what he says. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, we read, but as for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. S-U-N. And as Zechariah is talking here, he's talking in those terms, that the one who is going to come is the sunrise from on high, the fulfillment of God's promise in Malachi chapter 4. And he is not only going to come, but he is going to come to bring light and truth. Jesus will say, I am the light of the world. But notice, in verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. What's he referring to there? Well, once again, it's rooted in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 9, which begins like this, there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought them into contempt, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That's where Nazareth was, in that particular area. But then it goes on to say, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them his light has shone. And then a few verses later, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it forever. So here is John, holding his son in his arms, but looking beyond his son to the greater child who's going to be born. Thrilled that God has answered this prayer, but thrilled even more of what God has done. So Zechariah understands a fundamental principle that we can never forget. God's plan of salvation centers on Jesus. And the song of Zechariah, the song of the at last father, is a song that celebrates that great as his son is, there is one coming who is better. God's plan of salvation and forgiveness of sins is found only in and through the Lord Jesus. And God's fulfillment of the future plan, what God is going to do with the rest of the world, is related to the covenants he made to Abraham and the covenants he made to David and the promise that he is going to be faithful to his promises to Israel and to believers in Christ all the way to the end. And we can rely and trust in him. Zechariah could only see those things dimly. But we read this song and we begin to realize that the Lord Jesus has done in Christ far more than Zechariah ever could have imagined. This is the front door of the book of Luke. It's interesting that at the back door of the book, two men will be walking away from Jerusalem, burdened, upset about the fact of what was going on, and a stranger will come alongside, and he said, don't you know anything that's happened in Jerusalem? And they will say to him, we thought this was the one who was going to redeem Israel. interesting, the book begins with the redemption that God is going to bring and ends with the redemption God is going to bring. And Jesus turns to them and said, oh, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. God keeps his promises. Anna, who we'll meet in a couple of weeks, when she's described in the book of Acts as the one who was looking for the redemption of Israel. But the promise of Zechariah, the insight that God gave, is the insight that says God has visited his people to redeem his people. And if we've trusted in Christ, we're part of the people he's redeemed. We're part of the people he's called to be his people for his glory. And the great need at Christmas for us is to make sure in the midst of all of the other things. Here's Zechariah he thought the biggest moment in his life was when he was in the temple about to offer prayer. The biggest moment in his life is when he's holding his new son in his life. And even at the greatest moment of his life, he's wise enough to recognize that great as this is, there's something greater. And he taught his son something. Because his son, at a later stage of his life, turns to his disciples, and they're upset that he's not making as much of himself as he could, and he turns to them and says, Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. And that's always the way it is for the Christian, to make much of Christ and what he's done. So in the busyness of this week, with all the shopping you've still got to do, all the shopping we've got to do, and all of the things in it, make much of Christ. This is more than just a time of year when we enjoy family and friends, thankfully for that. But for Christians, it's the time in which we say, God remembers. He's done what he promised, and we can be sure he will do what he promised. And we can trust in him and rely upon him. If you've not trusted Christ, make this a special Christmas in which you receive the greatest of all gifts through faith and trust in him. And for those of us who have trusted him, then we come to the table this morning with our hearts full of gratitude to the fact that God fulfills his promise. And the one who came to die, came to rise, and he reigns in heaven at the Father's right hand now. And one day he will come in glory. And it is our privilege to adore him and give thanks for him. So we're going to come to the Lord's table, not the table of Redeemer Fellowship, the table of the Lord Jesus. And he invites all of us who know and trust him to take these symbols and to remember the Lord Jesus as we take them and to give thanks, not simply for his incarnation, but for his crucifixion as the sin bearer for us and his resurrection and exaltation. So, Father, we come in the name of our Savior to give you thanks that the Son of Righteousness has come and forgiveness of sins and redemption is possible because you visited us. Well, you went more than visiting. You became one of us through your Son so that we might live forever with you. Fill our hearts with gratitude for his body given for us and his blood shed for us. Help us to sing and adore our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.